Morning, church. Let's pray together. God, it is glorious. Sundays are glorious. All of them are glorious, Father. It's the day that we set aside on our calendars to worship you and your Son who died for our sins and rose again through your Spirit who was sent to live in us until he comes back. These are sweet and awesome blessings for us, O God. And today, special, not in special, just in that we got to come and hear testimonies of how by grace through faith, you redeemed two sinners and have given them, God, promise of everlasting life, not based on anything they can do or have done or will do, but based solely on the work of Jesus. So we thank you, Father, for that truth. May we cling to it today, even as we think about what it means to be assured in our faith. Help us know, oh God, that this promise holds true in Christ alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Today is the Yoakum's 51st anniversary. Amen. I praise God for the bride of my youth. She didn't know I was going to do this morning, so. I praise God for the bride of my youth. And I sing with Solomon today when I sing to her. 51 years ago, you captivated my heart, my sister, and my bride. I'm thankful that there has never been a single day over that last half century when I have doubted her affection and devotion for me or her commitment to our marriage. Half a century is a long time. Let me say this, half a century is longer than almost all of you in this room have lived. Say amen. It's a long time, and I'm truly a blessed man because of my sweet wife. I've never doubted our relationship. But there have been times in the last 30 years of vocational ministry when I have counseled some who have wrestled with the assurance of their faith in Christ. Sometimes it was a repetitive or a besetting sin that caused the doubt. They were struggling. They were being arm wrestled down, and that caused them to doubt. Did he really rise from the grave? Is he really alive in heaven? Is he really coming back? Was his death really sufficient to atone for my sins? I know my sins. Was his death really enough for that? And all of us have heard of important pastors, guys that we would look up to, others that we would love, whose doubt led them down a pathway of deconstruction for their faith. Who once professed Christ, they no longer profess Christ. Even the strongest believers can struggle in certain moments. So when I would meet with these folks, we would open the scripture. We would pray for the Spirit to bring clarity. We would work through these things. Now, I'm thankful to say, in most cases, that was effective, and they were able to restore what they truly believed in Jesus by God's grace. But even the strongest of us can struggle at certain times. Consider David. Joe is taking us through the Psalms, and we're thinking much about David, the man, only one in the Bible that God describes, after God's own heart, the only one the Bible says that about. He had moments where he himself lacked confidence in God. And of course, we know the apostles had doubts. When they heard Jesus rose from the grave, they doubted, it says, and especially Thomas. That's an encouragement to us if we ever have a time where, are we really sure about these things and the enemy is whispering in our ears? But I didn't choose a text on assurance this morning because of any specific situation I want to address. I chose it because I think it's always a relevant topic. Every believer desires to know for sure every waking moment that they are saved. So our thought this morning is coming from verse 13. Assurance is God's promise for those who trust in Jesus. Assurance is God's promise for those who trust in Jesus. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God can know right now it is a present certainty for those, Not when we die, not will it maybe happen. It is a present certainty that they have eternal life if they have placed their faith in the name of the Son of God. I am thankful as a Southern Baptist that the security of the believer has been a strong tenet of our doctrine, what we believe as Southern Baptists, handed down from the Reformation. Of course, clinging to that doctrine, I've experienced this in my own pastoral ministry, clinging to that doctrine can and has caused false assurance. It has given gateway to license. There are people who claim once saved, always saved, and use that as license to do whatever they choose to do, and saying, you know, I trusted in Jesus. I was baptized. I'm good to go. We know that that's a possibility and a reality for some people. Still, Baptists believe in the security of the saint because the Bible teaches it. When we have times when we're struggling ourselves with some type of sin, we're just having trouble getting past it, we have certain sins in our lives that want to come back and visit with us from time to time. This doctrine is helpful when those days come back to us. In those times, it helps to sing with Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And as we confess, and as we repent, and we go to 1 John 1:9, and we are reminded to trust in the restoring promise of God with an understanding that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. And we sing with Cooper again. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. God promises our assurance for several reasons. One, he promises our assurance so that we can fight Satan's whispers of doubt. He promises our assurance so that we can experience the fulfilled promise of his forgiveness. He promises our assurance so that we can remember that our latest loss in the battle of temptation has not ended, has not disqualified us for the race for the prize. Our assurance helps us maintain our confidence that a better home awaits us. And it builds our anticipation of a heavenly reunion with all the saints of all time. We have a sweet sister in the room that lost her mom just a couple of days ago. And she is longing for that reunion right now. And God's promise of assurance tells her it's coming. Ultimately, our assurance increases our longing to see Jesus and to become like him. To read John's first letter is to see that his thoughts, just for context, his thoughts don't always line up one right after another. It's written in a little different style. They don't always immediately connect to each other. He shifts from one topic or theme to another, sometimes without a clear transition. He even does that in this section that we're going to be dealing with this morning. But we shouldn't let that style trouble us because his claims are grounded in the truth. This morning, we're going to pick up in verse 13 and find John wrapping up this collection of thoughts in this letter from the whole epistle, summing them up, if you will, in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. All of the things that he's been writing about up to this point, he is writing them to believers to remind them. For context, these things that John is referring to are gospel-saturated topics that he's addressed throughout the letter. Things like the incarnation of Jesus. Things like fellowship with God that comes through repentance and forgiveness for our sins. He also writes these things to remind us about the necessity of obedience. All of those and more are outworkings of a confident faith that John is emphasizing for us in verse 13. Why does John seek to reassure his audience at the end of this letter? He's gone back through all of these things. Why is he doing this? What's going on here? Why does John even say this? If we were to go back a couple of chapters to chapter 2, where he writes of a time when antichrists, false teachers, had been in and confused and caused doubt amongst the believers. And he says this to them in chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. I'm in verse 18. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. These Antichrists, false teachers, these Antichrists denied that Jesus was the Christ sent from God to pay the penalty for their sin. Now, that false teaching had apparently created a split in the church where some had actually gone. But the impact of the false teachers was still there. John writes because it implied behind all of this there's some ongoing questions about what's true and what's not true. And so as he wrapped up his letter, he felt it necessary to reassure true believers that they were secure in Christ. So I want to use that theme of assurance to outline the message this morning with three thoughts. We're going to see as we go through this that God does grant assurance to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. We want to claim that as real for our own hearts. And that assurance then is fuels confidence that believers are to employ. The confidence that we get to that, we are then to employ in our praying. And such confidence, more specifically, should be used to intentionally pray for the spiritual well-being of others. Prayer is a major part of John's teaching in the last section of his letter. So we're going to spend most of our time thinking about that. But first, we look at verse 13 very briefly. God does grant assurance to genuine believers. He does write these things to us who believe in the name of the Son of God, that we may know right now with certainty that we have eternal life. Earlier in the letter, John describes two different ways, very special ways, for in chapter 2, verse 3, he talks about being able to obey the word of God. What we call assurance, or a true and confident faith, is confirmed in our own hearts, demonstrated to others, as we obey God's word. And also as we show love for our fellow saints. And those should sound familiar to you. Those are consistent with the two greatest commandments, and you're right to hear them that way. And if it is the pattern of your life to reflect the commitment to those two great commandments, then I trust that verse 13 will serve as a good reminder for you this morning that you are confident in your assurance in Christ. I think we know that in verse 13. We could go on to unpack that a little bit more, but I want to move forward. As John continues, he tells his readers there is an extended impact. He doesn't just say, okay, you can know that you have eternal life, now off you go. He goes on from there to show that there's an impact that comes out of that. There is great comfort in knowing that we belong to Jesus, but that's not the end of John's meaning here. In verse 14, and this is the confidence you can know. No, confidence, assurance, confidence, similar themes coming together. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So the believer's confidence is connected to assurance. And verse 14 makes clear that that confidence is toward God, not in us, not in how we're going to pray, but for a specific purpose. Our assurance is meant to fuel confidence in God for our praying. If we ask anything according to God's will, he hears our prayer. Now that's remarkable. Keep listening. And if we know that he hears our prayer, we can know that we will have the request that we have asked of him. Now let that sit. That's a stunning promise. And we need to slow down to make sure we're grabbing it for all it's worth. So that's what we're going to do right here. Listen to it again. If we ask anything according to the will of God, John is reminding us he hears our prayer. And if or since we know that he hears our prayers, we can know also that we have the request that we have asked of him. Really, John, are you sure that that's true? I won't ask, but how many of us have prayed in such a way and said, I'm not really sure, but we pray. So let's keep thinking about this. It is a stunning promise. I think we can actually summarize verse 13 through 15 like this. Our assurance is grounded in our faith in Christ. And our confidence is grounded in God's promise to answer our prayers. Remember, that promise is attached to this condition, and we're going to come back to this condition. When we pray, we must pray according to the will of God. So keeping that condition in mind, I think we can make this connection that John is presenting to us. Let me say it slowly. The God-given assurance of our salvation should motivate a God-honoring desire for His will in our prayers. Let me say that again. The God-given assurance of our salvation should motivate a God-honoring desire for His will in our prayers. Now, no matter where you may be in your walk with God, that summary ought to grab your attention. In this passage, the apostle is seeking to encourage his readers about their relationship with God. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, you can know without a doubt that you have eternal life. You cannot put a price on that, brothers and sisters. That's a treasure beyond counting. And if you are a child of God, you can pray to a God who says He will hear your prayers and that He will answer your prayers. That is stunning. But it should not be surprising. Grace should always amaze us. But the longer that we are believers, grace should less and less surprise us. Not because we've got it figured out, because it's just God being God. And we're thankful for it, and it amazes us. It's stunning that He will hear and answer our prayers, but it shouldn't surprise us. After all, James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 17, this God that we are praying to is the Father of lights, who gives good and perfect gifts to His children. And of Him, of this God, there is no variation or shadow due to change. I got to remind you what I've told you before. God is who He says He is. And God will do what He says He will do every time. Of His own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Keep building on this as we think about this God that we are praying to. Romans 8 also encourages us in verse 32. We can be confident in this God who loved us and gave His only Son for us. And this same God did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all. How then will this God not also, with His only Son, graciously give us all things? If He's given Jesus for us, what's He going to hold back? He's given the very best that He had to give. To hold back anything else would be stingy and selfish. God is not those things. Confidence in our praying should flow out of our confidence in this God. In our community groups, we did this sometimes. We would discuss the sermons. Almost every time we gathered, we would discuss the sermons. Let me be truthfully honest here. My leadership wasn't always what it should have been. Sometimes that discussion didn't measure out like it ought to. I'll own that, not them. But sometimes then we would get in and we would begin to ask the question. It's not a new question. It shouldn't surprise you. What does that text, what did that sermon tell us today about God? Can I remind you, that's really a pretty good place to start with every scripture passage that you read. What does this say about God? Start there. Let everything else flow from there. So what does this passage tell us about God? Well, let's review. In verse 14 and 15, we see that our confidence in praying has two targets. When we pray confidently, we're shooting for two things, trying to hit them. First, John is saying that God hears our prayers. That's one target we're shooting for that we can shoot with confidence. Secondly, that God answers our prayers. That's the second thing we're shooting for with our prayers. We can aim for that with confidence. So what does that say about God? Every time we read about God hearing and answering, we should rejoice in the goodness and the kindness of our Heavenly Father. Even in a good and caring home, many of us can recall times when mom and dad were inattentive or did not follow up. We asked for something and they weren't paying attention, whatever. Things were going on or they didn't follow up. We'll take care of that. And they didn't follow up. We all, I think, could probably testify to an experience or two like that. This wasn't a Mac. Moms and dads are busy. especially if they got multiple kids, like several of our moms and dads. So remembering all the things that each of those kids is asking them at any given moment, they can sometimes miss something or forget something. And I trust you, those kids will come back and remind them, hey, I asked for this. Where is this? Or you said you were going to do that. Where is that? That's all normal human interaction. But indifference or malice or inattention never occurs with our Heavenly Father. He is always attentive. He is always responsive. He is always showing care and kindness to His children. All the time, every time. In this context, we can be confident God does hear and answer our prayers. Now, with that said, our confidence in praying does include one uncompromising condition. There is one caveat that we have to put on this truth. John puts it for us. The condition is that we must ask according to His will. If we ask according to His will, He hears our prayers. And if we ask according to His will, He promises that He will answer our prayers. That's a glorious truth. Don't get over it. I'm saying it a whole bunch of times because I want it to just soak very deeply into us. It should give us great confidence, and it should produce in us a greater intentionality. When we pray, we should pray expectantly, and we should pray hopefully, not to make God our debtor. Oh no, we can't do that. But doing so then makes God our treasure. We trust that He is going to do what we ask Him to do because it is within His will. And it will bring Him glory. And He would be pleased to answer that prayer. But we need to ask then, if that's true, what does that mean? I think we've all wrestled with what it means to pray in the will of God. Sort of scrapped around and looked and studied, maybe read some articles or listened to some podcasts or dug in and done some research on our own. What does it mean to pray in the will of God? Well, let me start this way for our encouragement. Praying according to the will of God is a bridge between uncertainty and certainty. Praying according to the will of God is a bridge between He might answer and He will answer. James writes about such confident praying in the last few verses in his letter in chapter 5, verse 13. James writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." We're getting to that. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Not in the righteousness of the person, but in the righteousness of the God that he or she is praying to." As we consider what it means to pray according to God's will, several thoughts might come to your mind. I want to start with two boundaries, if you will. To pray according to the will of God means that we must pray for those things that we know will honor God. I'll put it a different way. He is ever zealous for His own glory, and it would mock His holiness if we were to pray for something that's not holy. So to pray according to the will of God means to pray only for things that will honor Him. And then we go to Deuteronomy 29 and we're reminded a second boundary. It teaches us that we must not presume to think that we can ever discover all of the specifics of God's will. Secret things belong to God. But we can learn some biblical truths about the basics of God's will. For instance, the New Testament reveals for us that God is a God of grace. So we read in Matthew 11, 26, that God's will is always gracious. We also learn from Romans 12, 2, that by testing or trusting, God's will can be discovered. And Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 6, an implication for us that God's will is connected with our heart. And when we pray with the right desire and the right motivation, we are unveiling the heart of God in our prayers. Those are general things that I think we can draw from the New Testament to help us consider what it means to pray according to the will of God. More specifically, we find these verses. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, we learn that God's will is for our sanctification. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, we understand that it is sometimes God's will that we suffer for doing good. And then in this very letter, a few verses before, in John 2, verse 15 through 17, we learn that God's will is that we love Him and not the world. So we can learn some things about praying according to the will of God. And when we commit to pray according to the will of God, we must embrace this truth that the answer comes out is always good and acceptable and perfect in every circumstance. Before we leave these two verses, I want us to note, as I'm sharing with us this morning, this assurance that God gives us, it's a precious idea. It's not an idle gift. We're not to unwrap this gift and then sort of leave it on the shelf for our own enjoyment. God, I need assurance. Okay, you're assured. And God, I'm in trouble again. I need some assurance. Okay, you're assured. That's not what this, it sounds silly because it is. That's not what this gift is for. As with all of God's gifts, our personal assurance should be utilized for the good of others, should be utilized to build up the church. What we believe and trust so deeply, bought by the most precious price there is, the blood of Christ, should be used for the blessing of others. It should be used to build up the church. All of God's gifts are meant that way, and this is no different. So now as we get to verse 16 and 17, we see a cascading on with this, if you will, a specific way to apply the confidence that we have in our prayer. God answers prayers given on behalf of wayward sinners. So our confidence should be used then to intentionally pray for the spiritual well-being of others. The spiritual well-being of believers is an important theme for John. Sin or sinning is mentioned in all five chapters. John cares about how we are carrying ourselves before Christ. We can be assured of our salvation, but sin in our lives remains a constant threat, and it must be addressed. So when we become aware of sin in a brother or a sister, we should pray that God would rescue him or her from that sin. Joe prayed earlier for our community groups. One of the great blessings of community groups is to get close enough to one another where you can know what's going on in each other's lives and you can build up a relationship where one or the other will say, hey, I'm struggling here. I need you to pray for me about this. I'm not necessarily talking about a group confession moment that may happen in your groups. Not talking about that specifically. I'm more talking about the deeper of the relationships where we can be open with one another in love and to share with one another. Hey, brother, can I talk to you? I'm really struggling here. Can you pray for me about this? Or we can go to that brother and say, hey, brother, which is what John is writing about. I see something going on in your life. Let's talk about that so that I can pray for you about it. Verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. See the proactive working there. Come back to that. And God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. This is the ESV translation I'm reading. All wrongdoing is sin, John writes, but there is still sin that does not lead to death. So our confidence then should be used to intentionally pray for the spiritual well-being of others. And when we become aware of sin in a brother or a sister, we should pray that God would rescue them, relieve them. James talked about that as well. Let me attach some principles here. Verse 16 tells us that our concern for our brothers and sisters calls for a certain practice. If we say we love, if we say we're concerned, we need to put feet to that. I love you, but don't bother me. I'll talk to you next week. Again, you see the point that's being made here. We show our love by how we demonstrate and participate with our love. We do not love, as John writes in another place, we do not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Our concern for our brothers and sisters calls for certain practices. To make it simple, we are our brother's keeper. In John, 1 John 4, verse 21, we're commanded to love a brother and sister. It says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Before John reached that conclusion, he said, if you do not love your brother, you cannot love God. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The New Testament is clear that love for each other will include watching over each other's spiritual well-being. Hear this again from James. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, ministry for us when we engage in what we call accountability in this way. I see you wrestling. Let's talk about that. Let me see what's going on with you. Let's pray about that. Or the other side of that, this is about the proactive part on the part of the one seeing it and dealing with it. The other side of that works just as well. I am struggling. Would you please help me with this? That's how we love one another. We are commanded to love. Our love will include watching over each other's spiritual relationships. And our love should motivate us to intervene when trouble appears. Get that? Here's this action step. We shouldn't just see it. We shouldn't just say, I love that person. We need to intervene. And in John's text, the context here of intervening means we should pray. We should pray. And there's another principle here in this verse. Pray even when you don't have to. Now, we're going to deal with the back end here of verse 16. It's a little awkward. It's a little hard to sort of figure out what John is talking about. He says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. That raises several questions, at least for me. First, is prayer ever forbidden? Be careful. There are a couple of examples. Ask Jeremiah. There are a couple of examples where God did forbid praying. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 11, Jeremiah 14. We won't go look at those. Let me just say this. Those were very unusual circumstances. And they are not the biblical norm. A second question, are there firmly set boundaries on when to pray or who to pray for? I don't think so. We are commanded to pray. It's a very inclusive command. But it doesn't provide for us a list of specific details for every situation. Should I pray for this? How should I pray for this? We're commanded to pray. I don't believe, though, that I would say there are firmly set boundaries on when you should pray and who you should pray for. Again, we're trying to unpack what it means when John says, I do not say that you should pray for that. Another principle, are there principles and practices about how we should pray? If there are not firmly set boundaries, what guidance do we have? I think there are principles and practices. I think the New Testament is soaked with examples for us about that. Where do we start? Go to Matthew 6, pick up in verse 9, and hear how Jesus prays. That's a good way to start. So what do we do then with this word about not praying for certain types of sin or sinners? It's complicated. Let me say this for today. John's statement about a sin that leads to death is probably a reference to the false teachers that were taking place here. Contextually, it's probably what he's referring to. Their opposition to Jesus would cause others to reject or doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. Such malicious opposition will lead to death and ultimately eternal judgment. Does John forbid praying even under this circumstance? I don't think so. The language is suggestive more than it is exhortative. He doesn't say, I command you not to pray for that one. He says, I do not say that one should pray for that. So I'm being fairly literal here with the ESV translation. I'm convinced that the most important thing to pray for any believer is about their relationship with God. If you've sat under my teaching at all or spent hours in Yoakum Community Group in days gone by, you've heard me say that. whatever's going on in the life of someone that we're praying for, whatever's happening, as we work down our prayer list and we're praying for folks that are on our list, we're loving them and praying for them in a variety of ways. Never neglect to pray for their relationship with God. It may be outstanding. And thank God for that and ask Him to keep it going. It's the most important way you can pray for one another. What's the status of your relationship with God? I'm convinced that's the most important way to pray for another believer. Verse 16 reinforces that thought. Believers are to give priority to praying for those who are spiritually struggling. 16. See what he says? All wrongdoing is sin. We've been talking about this. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. He circles back to that. So holding on to John's emphasis on prayer, I just want to share an observation or two here. In verse 16, John's focus is on praying for wayward believers. That emphasis slides on down into verse 17. But let me admonish all of us, starting with me, when it comes to praying, don't split hairs. Sin is sin. I don't know if I'm supposed to pray for that. I don't know if I'm supposed to pray for that person. Don't split hairs. Sin is sin. All wrongdoing is sin. And the call of the saint is to confidently pray to God against sin and for sinners. What do you want me to do? Pray. Just pray. Now, verses 18 through 21 are important verses. I don't have time, or I haven't set up time, to go through them this morning. They're important. They dig deeper roots for our assurance into the soil of the gospel, and I would invite you to study those when you have some time. But let me begin to wrap up. You've heard the old joke that when the preacher says finally, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. For any number of reasons, various sorts of doubt or uncertainty can land on the most mature followers of Christ. David showed us this is true. Jesus' closest followers showed us this is true. And despite the whispers of doubt or uncertainty that can come our way, God's desire, God's promise, is for our assurance. It is His promise that we can know for certain. That word means a present reality, a sureness. We can be sure of what we're sure of. We can know for certain that we are His child if we have placed our faith in the name of His Son. Have you done that? What are you relying on this morning? If you're professing faith and you're professing confidence in your eternal security, what are you relying on for that? I don't want to create doubt in anybody's mind about a settled faith, but I need to ask. Have you placed your trust for your eternal soul in the name of the Son of God? Acts 4 reminds us that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except the name of Jesus. If that's you, if you've done that, and you're, I pray that today has just reassured your assurance. You go away saying, I knew that verse 13 part, Pastor. Thank you for reminding me. You can walk in confidence, if that's you, that God has saved you. If you've not yet called on the name of Jesus, I am not writing to unbelievers here. He did in His gospel, but here He is writing to believers. I write these things to you who believe, He says. The whole letter is written to a church, to believers, or a group of churches. So He's not writing here for evangelistic intent. But by implication, the evangelistic intent is there. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you do not believe in the name of the Son of God, then there's a deeper issue that you want to deal with even today. If you've not yet trusted in Jesus, let me plead with you to surrender to Christ. Let me bring you to the point, like Philip and Shelby. The baptism wasn't it. Their profession of faith in Christ was it. And now they can have confidence that they are His. Let me plead with you to surrender to Christ. Today, before you leave, here is a prayer that God will always answer. Always. If you genuinely confess your sins and ask God to forgive you of your sins and redeem your soul, He will do that. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Debbie and I have been married for 51 years. And though that's true, we still tell each other I love you every day, usually multiple times a day. Trying real hard not to practice what I heard one time, anecdotally, when a wife and a husband came in to see the pastor about some marital challenges, and the pastor asked, "What's going on?" And the wife said, "He never tells me he loves me." And the pastor looked at the husband, "What have you got to say about this?" And the husband says, "I told her I loved her the day we got married, and if that ever changed, I'd let her know." We still tell each other, "I love you," not because of that, but because it's true. We still tell each other every day, and that reassurance is comforting to both of us. We've had our times of disagreement. Yes, it's true. We've had our times of disagreement. But those "I love yous" are not just empty words. They are reminders. Disagreement notwithstanding, we are committed to one another until death do we part. Likewise, for those of us who have a settled assurance, that reality is not just for your comfort and peace. As we heard from 2 Peter, and then I've been talking to us this morning, that assurance brings a responsibility for obedience and faithfulness to God. My assurance to Debbie that I love her brings a responsibility that I demonstrate that love to her in a variety of ways. In today's text, John is instructing us that assurance is meant to fuel confidence in God and motivates us to pray. We can have that confidence when we pray according to the will of God that He's going to hear our prayer and answer it. Still amazes me. And that can become extremely effective. That promise can become extremely effective as we pray for those who are engaging in sin. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word that gives us, just tells us the truth about our salvation. That if we have believed in the name of the Son of God, we can be assured that we are yours. Well, God, in this word, we are reminded there are things that come out of that. It's not just something that we embrace for all of the comfort it brings. And you mean for it to bring us great comfort and confidence in you. We can know that we are saved. We don't have to wait till we die and see if it's true or not. We don't have to wrestle when we're on the sickbed saying, I want to be saved. I want God to make sure that I'm saved. We don't have to do that. If we've come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are saved. Thank you for that. But God, like with all of your precious promises and gifts that you give to us, help us know that you want us to use those truths and those realities for the blessings of others. Most particularly, God, it's probably never more important than when a brother or sister is struggling with sin and we are aware of it, that we would not commit ourselves to pray for it. Help us remember this. Help us never lose sight or memory of your love for us. Thank you, Father, that this is so.